And being the last evening, I'm going to kind of skip and skim through some of this material, and not what I like to do necessarily, but we're going to, we have quite a bit to cover, so we'll just move right into it. Okay, check my time there. Okay, let's go ahead and look to the Lord, and we'll begin our study. Father, we're thankful for your word, for the opportunity that we have to hold it in our hands, to read it, to study it, and to have the indwelling Holy Spirit to be our divine teacher so that we can know it. And again, that we're just not left up to our own wisdom and our own knowledge, but that we do have supernatural help. And as we've been studying the doctrine of God, about you, one in essence and three in person, again, we're thankful that we, as we study your word, we do see things that you've revealed to us about yourself. And again, as we look at these things this evening, again, might we appreciate you better? Might we be able to worship you better even so as we consider this evening how you are absolutely righteous and that you are absolute truth and that we're grateful again that you are our God and we can depend upon you. So again, might the Spirit guide our thoughts. Amen. Okay, we are beginning with the number six this evening, the divine attribute of righteousness. And by way of definition, righteousness is that divine attribute whereby God acts right in all that he does. And he does so with reference to himself and everything else. And so you have a definition there. God is right. He is absolutely righteous, though. When we describe the term righteous, we find two terms in the scriptures that are translated into English. It's translated into two terms, righteous and just. And when you look at the terms righteous and just in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, they're the exact same Hebrew and Greek word. And so there's no difference between righteous and just. And so they do translate the same word. They mean the same thing, and it's just to act right. You will see the term justification, and that's a big New Testament doctrine, justification. But justification simply means to be declared righteous, or it's a declaration of righteousness in a noun form when it's translated that way, but it's a... But the verbal form is just to declare righteous. And so it's a declaration of righteousness, though. And God does declare us righteous, and he is righteous in doing that. Now, the basis for all that God does, that's one of the attributes. It is one of the characteristics, though, that is the basis for God's activity. But it's the basis for everything he does. With us, we have no righteousness of our own, and we won't go to Romans 3 to see that, but God does everything righteously, and he is righteous. Now, I'll give you a list of verses, and that's, and I've given you a lot of verses on this. We can't go through them all. I will make some reference to them as we go through. In Psalm 71:19, it says his righteousness is very high. And when it says it's very high, it means it's right up to the height. And so it's very high. Psalm 145 verse 17, the Hebrew word tzaddik is just, it's just or righteous. And, he's there to sing or to shout for God's righteousness because he is righteous. In Daniel 9, verse 14, it says, for Jehovah, our God, our Elohim, is righteous in all his works which he doeth. And so again, it's everything that he does is righteous. And you could add verse 7, go back and see verse 7 in that chapter also. The 97th Psalm and verse 2. And so you can kind of just track down with me. We'll look at some references as we get along. But there are so many here, we just can't look them all up. But Psalm 97:2 refers to the fact of his righteousness and judgment. and his judgment is righteous judgment. But he says his righteous and judgment are the habitation, or that is the establishment of his throne. And so his throne is established in righteousness. Psalm 11:7, for the righteous Jehovah loved righteousness. So he's not only righteous, but he loved righteousness. Now, the next thing, it is perpetual. And his righteousness is perpetual. It's ongoing. Psalm 119, 142nd, and 144th verses refer to his righteousness as everlasting. But the term there does have the notion of being being perpetual. It's an ongoing righteousness. In fact, I will go ahead and look up Psalm 119, verse 142 and 144. But the extent of it, it doesn't end. He is absolutely righteous. So verse 142, that righteousness is, it says, everlasting. It's forever. It's kind of the idea of eternal righteousness. And the law, thy law is the truth. Your Torah is the truth. Verse 44, the righteousness of thy testimonies is forever, everlasting, or it's eternal. And so, you see that it's without, it's eternal. It has no ending to it, but it had no beginning to it either. God has always been and always will be righteous. As righteousness is an attribute, as the other attributes, it is eternal. And Psalm 112 and verse 3, it uses another term of duration and says his righteousness stands forever. So it stands forever. It's again, it goes on into, and in effect, it is eternal, but it does stand forever. Now, it is the basis of his judgments. We've looked at reference to his righteousness and his judgments in back up in Psalm 97 and verse 2, but in Psalm 119, verse 137, says, righteous art thou, O Jehovah. And upright, that is the word for straight. He's straight in his ways. That is what that means. And so what is right and what ought to be done, that's the idea of being up, of being upright though, or straight. And so his judgments are straight. I didn't read that too well, but anyway, that's, you get the gist of it. That God is righteous and he's upright in his judgment. He's straight in it. He's not crooked. Absolutely righteous. Psalm 9 verses 4 and 8, it describes his judging in righteousness. Psalm 96 verses 10, 13, and 98, 9 all say that he shall judge righteously. Jeremiah 11 verse 20, he will judge righteously again. And Isaiah 11:4, with righteousness shall he judge. And then in Deuteronomy 32:4, it says, speaks of his righteousness. His righteousness is great, and also it says it's straight. And so let me just rephrase that. I'm going to go back and look at that in Deuteronomy 32. We need to straighten two terms out there. We'll have you look at it. It's Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. It's all that it ought to be, all that it could be. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without crookedness. And then it says just and righteous. Now the word just there is the word righteous. And so you have the, it is the term, tzaddik. It is the normal term for righteousness in the Old Testament. The next word, where that is translated right, the yasher, it means straight. That's the word we translated straight above. And so it is a, but his judgment is, it's not crooked. He's a God of truth. And that's the next attribute we'll notice. And he's righteous, he's right, he's straight in his ways. Now, so that covers Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. Back in Revelation 19 and verse 11, he speaks of him being faithful and true and in righteousness. He judges and makes war. That is, he wages a campaign. And so this is a military, big military campaign, but it's all done in righteousness. And so he judges and makes war. And this is anticipation, at the end of the tribulation. Now his words are righteous. Isaiah 45 and verse 19 says, I, Jehovah, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Now the word right there is that word that we translated straight before. It's better to translate it straight. It's upright. Upright or straight. Not just right. He rewards the righteous. And so he also rewards the righteous. Psalm 18 verses 20 and 24. The psalmist says, Jehovah rewarded me according to my righteousness. In 2 Timothy 4, 8. This is a verse that gets closer to home to us. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, Paul says, which, now he's going to get a crown of righteousness, not for what he has done, but on his own, but he will receive, because he loves the Lord's appearing, he's going to get a crown. And the crown of righteousness is something that the Lord will give to him in the future. But he says there in 2 Corinthians 4, 8, that there's a crown of righteousness laid up for him, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. And so that's anticipation, though, but the Lord is the righteous judge. He sees what we do. He knows our motives. He knows our actions. He's righteous, and he'll give. And Paul, by loving the Lord's appearing and behaving in a manner that would be appropriate and self-sacrificial in view of the coming of the Lord at the rapture, he does anticipate that the Lord will give him a crown of righteousness. Now, number 7, God forgives the believer because he is righteous. And so this refers to the Father, 1 John 1:9. And so we find there, if we should happen to confess our sins, to be agreement with God that what we have done is sin, he is faithful and he is righteous. And so the Father is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins, but not only that, but also to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you notice he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. He can do that. He is righteous. He's absolutely righteous. And he's the only one who can forgive sins. We could go back and see in the Gospels where the Lord healed the man and told him to take up his, before he told him to take up his bed and walk, he said, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees, they got upset because who forgives sins? But God only. Well, God can forgive sins, and only God can forgive sins. Now, salvation, we have salvation related to righteousness. Isaiah 51:5, it's right in all aspects of salvation where God says to Isaiah, my righteousness is near. It's near. My salvation has gone forth. And that back there, it's looking at his deliverance of his people, but his righteousness is near. And again, that relates to, you know, to his deliverance, though. Now, number 9 is kind of important also. They're all important. It's important to notice, though, the righteousness that, of God. God is righteous. Now, we as grace believers, we do benefit from God's righteousness. We benefit because positionally in Christ, God sees us to be as righteous as God the Son in his human nature. He sees us in Christ to be absolutely righteous. 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says that in Christ, he's come to be various things to us. One of those is righteousness. He's come to be to us wisdom, but righteousness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, we're declared righteous by the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to add a verse, I don't think I added it to yours, but 2 Corinthians 5, 21, when it comes to positional righteousness, that's a tremendous verse where we find that the one who knew knows, for he hath made him to be sin as a substitute in behalf of us who experientially knew no sin. Now notice that last clause, that we might come to be the righteousness of God where? In him. And so we become the righteousness of God in him. But as we notice, God is absolutely righteous. And so that's the attribute of righteousness. There's a lot that we could develop there just to give you an overview of the verses, though, dealing with God's righteousness. God is righteous. He does no wrong. He can do no wrong. If he could do anything that was less than right, then he couldn't be God. But he is God, and he does everything absolutely righteous. Never anything tainted, never anything. There's no unrighteousness. And so it's just mankind. We're just the opposite. We have nothing righteous within us to offer. In fact, in the old, it says that all of our righteousness are just filthy rags. We'll leave it at that. But that's where our righteousness is. But God is absolutely righteous in contrast. Now, that moves us on to number seven, the seventh attribute, the final attribute, and that is the divine attribute of truth. And when you look at truth, truth is just seeing things as they really are. And that's what's involved with truth. You see it as it really is. And there's nothing wrong, nothing hidden in it, nothing leading you astray in it. It's just, you see it as it really is. And I did put down Dr. Schaefer's definition here, but it's, truth is the divine attribute of God by virtue of which each person of the Godhead fully answers to his estimate of what he is. And thus, as a result, we could say, he sees himself and others as they really are. And so God sees himself, all three persons see themselves as they really are. And so it's all very, very plain, very clear. Nothing hidden, nothing that's going to surprise God about himself or others. But because of this, he is perfectly reliable in the revelation of himself. And so when God speaks in his word, he is truth. In John 17, he says, thy word is truth. And so his word is truth. But God speaks when he speaks, or when his word is written, it's truth. And so you can depend on it. And part of that, the concept of truth, one of the concepts that comes out of truth is God is faithful. He's dependable. You can take him at his word. And so when we describe the term, truth is more than the opposite of falsehood. The basic idea in the New Testament is unhidden or unconcealed. And that's why I say there's nothing hidden. There's nothing that's nothing concealed with God, and nothing that's going to surprise him about anything. He is truth. And being omniscient, he does know all, but he also sees things accurately. He sees them as they really are. And so in the Old Testament, it has the idea of not failing or not disappointing one's expectations. Now, the persons of the Godhead in eternity past always saw themselves as they really were. And so there were the three persons existed within the divine essence. They co-equally, co-eternally, co-extensively shared in the immense essence of God. And so they shared every detail of the essence. They also shared all of the seven attributes, that things that are characteristics attributed to God that are the basis for his activities. And so they shared those things throughout eternity past, and they always have, they always will see themselves as they really are. Now, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 1:9. And we'll pick up there that he is the true God, is the living and true God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. And so, interesting, these Thessalonians, Paul didn't spend a lot of time in Thessalonica with him. If you go back through the time that he was there, it was maybe 3 to 4 weeks that he was with them. He taught them a great deal. And when he writes back to them, he writes back to make sure some, to clarify some things that they didn't pick up, but they have a knowledge of many things in these two short epistles. But in verse 9, it says, "For they themselves announced generally concerning us what manner of entering in, the way in that we had to you, and how you turned from idols," how you turned to God, get there first. "How you turned face to face with God," is the preposition to there, "to the God." And how did they turn to God? It was from, and the preposition here means away from, idols. But they did so to serve who? A quality for living and true God. He is a living and true God. And so when we look at it, he is a true God as opposed to the gods of the Gentiles, the idols of the world. He was the true, but he's a living and true God. Now, we'll go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 3. And this is a long time that Israel was for a long time without the true God. 15 and verse 3. We'll pick up in verse 2. Here it says, "And he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. Jehovah is with you while ye be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Now, for a long season, Israel had been without the true God. And again, and without a teaching priest and without law. So Israel was so, had drifted away from Jehovah. And they kept going back into dealing with idols and things, but they were a long time. The interesting thing, they didn't have a teaching priest, and they were without the law. They lost the law. And so that was important. That was the key to their existence as a nation. And so there was not a good thing when that happened, but they forsook him. So he says that he forsook them as well then. And so he is the true God, though. Jeremiah 10:10, I don't think I'll turn there, but it just says Jehovah is the true God. He is the living God. Now, in John chapter 3 and verse 33, he is true. And we will look at some of these New Testament, the New Testament reference in John 3 and verse 33. John 3:33. Now, it says here that he that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. And so God is true. And we'll just leave that in the middle of its context there, but he's exactly what he appeared to be. When God appeared and when God spoke, that God is true. And so that's something that, again, is very clear. Claim from the scriptures that he is true. John 8 and verse 26, "The Father who sent me is true," the Son says. And in Romans 7, 3, verse 4, it states, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." But God is true. And so he sees things and he represents things exactly as they really are. He's abundant in truth. I don't think we'll go back to these. We'll look at a couple of them, but in Exodus 34:6, it says that in Psalm 57 verse 10, his loving kindness is great unto the heavens, and his truth is also, I'm going to have to go back and look that one. I don't. I said Psalm 57:10. I will go back and look at that one. But Psalm 57 and verse 10. For thy loving kindness is the word mercy, is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. I couldn't get the clouds out of there, but it goes beyond the clouds too, but it says it's under the clouds. And so it's up high anyway. And so, in the 86th Psalm though, and we'll look at 86 and verse 15, it speaks of plenteous truth. 86, and that can't be the right verse. 86. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter, wrong Psalm. Okay, but thou, O Adonai, is the term Lord there, art a God and Elohim full of tender compassion, is the term there, and favor, so it says gracious, and long-suffering is really slow to anger, slow of anger, and plenteous in loving kindness and truth. And so plenteous there. But again, it just says that God's is plenteous. There's a lot of truth. It's truth. And so plenteous in truth, though. It's again in the 108th Psalm, verse 4, his truth just reaches to the clouds. It says there, now his judgments are true. Psalm 19:9. We were just back in the Psalm 19:9, but the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous. So he saw it with righteous. Psalm 96 and verse 13, he judges his people with truth. And let's go to John 8. We have Romans 2:2. But let's look at John 8 verses 14 and 16. And there we see truth, his truth referred to again. So John chapter 8. Verses 14 and 16. Okay, verse 14. So the Pharisees, they say he's bearing record concerning himself, and he says, and they say, your record isn't true, your witness isn't true. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said, verse 14, unto them, though I bear witness concerning myself, yet my record is true. My record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but you cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. And so he is truth, though. His record, his witness is true. And that's the verse that I wanted there. And I wanted, did I have 16. The next verse didn't fit. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. And so rather interesting, though, that the judgments concerning the Son are true. If you want to pursue his witnesses, again, when I come to that thought there, you go back to chapter 5 and pick up about verse 32, and he begins to deal with witnesses, and he has about four or five witnesses down through there, point to him as to who he is. But that we find the word true, though, over in chapter 8 that we looked at there, dealing with that. I'm going to skip over Revelation 16:7 and 19:2, dealing with his truth. But his truth is enduring. Psalm 111 verses 7 and 8, and Psalm 117:2, it's eternal. It's eternal. In Psalm 100, verse 5, it says his truth endureth from generation to generation. So it just says that his truth, he's always true. He's always been true. He always will be true. His word and his words and works are true. Psalm 119, 160, it says his word is true from the beginning. And so your name goes back to a beginning. John 17, 17, we alluded to that earlier. Thy word is truth. Then Psalm 33 and verse 4, his works are done in truth. Revelation 15, 3, his ways are true. So you have all of those concepts of truth. God is true. And so we can, he does see things as they really are. And since he sees it as it really is, he represents it all as it really is. And so he is dependable. Now, he is reliable. I put some other terms here that are aspects of truth. He is reliable. And let's look up the ones in the Psalms. I think we'll settle for 132 and 146 there. Psalm 132 and 136. 146, but Psalm 132. And as we come to that, verse 11, pages are stuck in 119, can't get there. No, it's a short psalm, it's just across the page there. Okay, got it. 132, 11. Jehovah hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. And so it is in truth, but he won't turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. And so when it looks at this, it is truth here, but it does tell us that God swore, he swore by an oath to David that he would have offspring, and he's reliable. You can depend upon what he had to say to David in the sense of truth there. Psalm 146 then, in verse 6, which made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all therein, who keepeth truth. And notice how long he does it. He does it perpetually, forever. And so there's no end of God's truth again. And so you can rely upon God. And that's something the other verses here will give us that concept too, that you can trust him. You can say amen, and that's the word truth in the Old Testament. Amen. And so amen, amen. But it is truth. And so but his covenants will stand fast. They're dependable. And one other thing, faithfulness is an aspect of truth, though. Now, in the New Testament, we find faith, which is a word, pistis, faith. But there's another word, pistos, that is faithful. And God is faithful. We have faith, and we believe God. When we have faith, we believe what God has to say. But faithful is different in the sense that God is dependable, he's reliable. And so two different concepts, but it is an aspect of truth. Gonna have to drop that there, though. We come to truth, though. I said the last thing under truth is personified. Remember the Lord Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but through me. And so you had to come through the Son to get to the Father, but he's the way, the truth. And so he personifies truth. And as the God-man, he does personify truth. In verse 17, it speaks of the spirit of truth. In John 15:26, again, you have the spirit of truth, and it's 16:13. And so God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all referred to with the concept of being true. And so they are truth, and what they say is true. Now, I'm sorry we had to move through those last two attributes without spending time, but just keep it in mind, bear in mind, that when you read the Word of God, God's Word is truth. You can depend upon it. when you look at God and his activity. Man is unrighteous. God is righteous. And so no matter what God does what is right. And he's the one who sets the standard of what is right. Now that moves us on to the third aspect of God that we look at. We saw the essence. The essence is the very basic substrata of the being of God. And so that's what God is. God is in his essence. What is God? He's spirit, remember. And so John 4:24, God is spirit. And so that's description that describes what God is as to his essence. And we noted the characteristics of his, of the essence. Then we looked at the attributes, which in here in the essence, there within that divine essence, the immense essence of God, God does have those characteristics that are the basis for his activity. And that's just what we just looked at. Now we come to the nature of God. And the nature of God, I put Dr. Schaefer's definition in your notes, but the nature of God is the sum total of the essence and attributes together. And so this is what is natural of a being, of being a person or persons. And so when it comes to us in human nature, what are we in human nature? We're body, soul, and spirit. God is spirit in his essence, but we have various attributes that make us what we are, too, but nothing like God. And so what is involved, though. And so it involves the totality of the essence and the attributes combined together. And so it's that which is natural for God being God. These things are natural for God. And so it's the nature of God. Now we don't find much about the many references to the nature of God. I think we'll just take one quick look. Probably shouldn't take time, but we'll go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, just want to note it, point out in verse 4, you just have nature a couple of times, not many times at all, but it speaks of the divine nature. And it says that, I'm not going to read the whole verse, but it says in the middle, we are part, that you might be partakers of a quality of the divine nature. And so it's not, we don't partake of the divine nature as the whole thing, but because the Father is in us, he imparts a quality of the nature. And so it's like a drop in the bucket of the ocean. It's just nothing. It's really, but we do have a new nature and we are partakers of the divine nature. And that's the place where we do find reference in scripture. It's not in your notes, but to the divine nature. Now, in describing it, a nature is made up of those qualities which make a being what it is. In God, those qualities involve his essence and attributes. And we've considered that. Now, the persons of the Godhead share in the same essence and in the same attributes. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they share co-equally, co-extensively, co-eternally in the divine essence. They share the same co-equally, co-extensively, co-eternally, the same attributes. They're exactly the same. Combined, the essence and attributes form only one essence, though. And one nature, I said it wrong. I mean, with it, God has one essence. God is one in essence, but he only has one nature. So he possesses one nature. He's one in essence, there's only one divine nature. The persons equally share this one nature, and there is only, as a result, there's only one God. And so God is one in essence. God is one in nature. Now keep that in mind. Next week, Lord willing, as we move into Trinitarianism, we will be dealing with some of that. Now, the three persons use the attributes in such a way as to demonstrate their different personalities. And so the attributes they, which they share in the native part of God's nature. They do share, each one shares the same attributes, but they direct them and use them according to their personalities within that divine nature, the one nature. And so there is one God in essence, three in person, but there is only one nature. Now, another place we do have, I gave you 2 Peter 1:4. It is in your notes. I just didn't get there yet, but we did now. Now, Galatians 4 and verse 8. It's used in a negative sense here of those who by nature are not gods. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 8. Howbeit then, when we knew God not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. And so there are those of the idols, they were no gods, but you did what, but there was a divine nature, but by nature, these are not gods. They don't have the divine nature, and they're not gods, what they worshiped before. And then the other reference is 2 Peter 1:4. You do have nature, used 14 times. The word nature is used 14 times in the New Testament, but only twice is it used of the divine nature. Now, I don't know for sure what you got, but if you got the charts online, I trust you did. At the top of this sheet here, you have... but anyway, if you happen to have run that off, it kind of gives you just an illustration of it in a drawing. I don't know if you can see it or not. But anyway, you have one essence plus attributes equals one nature. And that's really what we're looking at with the nature of God. But it is shared by the three persons, by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it just equally, they share the one nature, and that equals one God. And so God is one. There's one God is one in essence. He has different attributes. We have seven attributes, and yet there's the nature has different characteristics. Now on that sheet, I kind of give you a summary, a look at it. I think I did a larger sheet also. A sideways sheet. I don't happen to have it here. But anyway, you have just kind of a summary of where we've been. Anyway, it gives you an illustration of where we've been in this whole study. But it gives you the characteristics of the essence, the seven attributes, and also the four characteristics of the nature that we're going to be looking at here. For the next few minutes, going to be literally the next few minutes. So, okay. Now, when it comes down to the characteristics of the nature, I said there are four of them, and these are, it's important to understand these characteristics. When you look at it, if you will turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll notice the term immutability. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse, we'll be looking at 17 and 18. And this is dealing with immutability. And I'll read the verse, and then we'll come back and define it and consider it. But it says, wherein, there's a neat context, but God willing more abundantly, I'm just going to read the English for the most part, except to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel. And so God's counsel, this goes back to his decree, it's an immutable. And, but he, it says he confirmed it, really he mediated it by an oath, that by two immutable things, and that was his, you have his, counsel and his oath, but the two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong, consolation or comfort who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. But twice here you see the immutability of his determinative counsel, and the fact that he mediated it by an oath. He swore by an oath, and then that by two immutable things. Now, the word immutable just means unchangeable, and that comes from the terms dealing with, you have a word that would have the idea of changeable, but you have a little negative letter in front of it. In the original, it says that it was unchangeable. And so it's unchangeable, but it only occurs twice, and we see it here in these two verses. But his determinative will is unchangeable. That is, his decree is unchangeable. He's not a slave to it, but he has determined it to be, and he's not going to change it. He could if that was his purpose, but it isn't. And so it's unchangeable. And so a definition of God's immutability is the term means unchanging or unchangeable. Therefore, the essence and the attributes of God do not change by adding, dividing, or multiplying. And so you can't add to God. God doesn't get bigger as time goes on. He doesn't wear out and get smaller. And you can't divide him up. You can't multiply God. In his nature, he's unchangeable. And we kind of looked at that. I'm sure we referred to that back when we looked at the essence of God. But he doesn't change. God does not change. God does not change in his essence. A simple spirit. And remember when we looked at this, at spirit, that God is simplicity. And when we looked at simplicity, that meant that God is always spirit substance. You can't add to it. You can't subtract from it. You can't divide it, multiply it. And that's where we did look at some of those terms. But God can't change. He's always spirit. And he's always spirit. He's one in a unity. Going back to the essence again, and he has life in himself. He always has had life in himself. That doesn't change. And so life is eternal without beginning or end. And as to his immensity, he's never changed. He doesn't grow. He doesn't expand. They speak of the universe expanding. God doesn't expand. In his immensity, he's always been the same. And so God doesn't change in his essence. He doesn't change in his attributes. And so he doesn't change for better or for worse. He could not change and still be God. And so he does endure. He stands. I want to go back to Psalm 102. We'll look at two references back here dealing with this. Psalm 102 and verses 24 through 27. The 102nd Psalm, and we'll look at a few verses there as we move into this, verses 24 through 27. I said, O my Elohim, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout, when it says throughout all generations, it's just from generation to generation. The generations keep going by, but God, his days and his years, they just continue on. Now, if you remember, eternity is outside of the realm of time. And so it's being outside of the realm of time. God isn't bound by time. But here it uses human terms to describe that God's continues on. And he uses the term years. But God does, goes on forever. Of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth and of the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. You will stand. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou, and so he makes it kind of emphatic, but thou, and you have a verbalist clause, art, and so they supply the art, you are he. When it says you're the same, it's just the pronoun he. You are he. You're the same. And thy years shall have no end. And so there you do see that God is unchanging. He endures and he stands. Now Malachi, we'll go over to Malachi, and we'll move into Malachi chapter 3, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 3, and we're going to be looking at verse 6. So Malachi 3, 6, "For I am Jehovah, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." But he says that he doesn't change. He's Jehovah. So he doesn't change for the worst, especially for the worst, but he doesn't change. And so God does not change in his will and purpose. We saw that his decree doesn't change. But in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 11, I'm just going to summarize these, I believe. But he says here that he purposed it and he will bring it to pass. In Psalm Isaiah 46, in Romans 11:29, it says that he's not to be repented. It's used as a term there, metanoia, to regret, but he doesn't regret what he does. And in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Now, number five, immutability. We need to notice this also. Immutability is not immobility. Doesn't mean that God cannot act. And so he's unchangeable in his nature. That is, his attributes and his essence do not change. But that doesn't mean that God's in a straitjacket, so that once he starts to do something, such as going back to Genesis 1, God created, doesn't mean that he had to keep on creating. He did. He changes his activity. When it's according to his purpose, he does. It doesn't mean that God cannot act. Otherwise, he would never stop doing what he was doing, and he'd never begin to do anything else. He would never change. But he does. Change in his activity, but it's based upon his nature and such. The persons of the Godhead can change their attitude, and they can change their activities. So mobility kind of gives you you can choose to use an attribute here or various combinations of attributes for activity. And so he can function in different ways, but that doesn't change the nature of God, and that you functioning with different attributes at different times for different purposes does not affect the nature of God. It's still the same. God is the same. I will just comment, there is a problem with God's repenting. I can't go through that. I have a bunch of stuff here. Just let me just say the 27 times in the Old Testament you find that God repented of something. And it says he didn't repent in other things. But when it speaks of God's repentance, he would have to, it's using human terms anyway. And so I would just say they're kind of like anthropomorphisms and accommodation to human concepts. And so God does not change in his nature, though. He's still God. He always will be God. And we'll have to leave that there. But we have an unchanging God in whom we can rely. God doesn't tell us something. We just went through an election and people were telling us everything they thought we wanted to hear or somebody wanted to hear to get their vote. And it changed sometimes from week to week or from speech to speech, whatever they wanted. God isn't that way in his activity. But God doesn't change in his nature. And God is an unchanging God. He doesn't get weaker or stronger. He doesn't change in any way. And so we can rely on him. The next characteristic is free, and God is free in the persons, in that the persons of the Godhead do not do anything because of inner compulsion. And we could rephrase that, but inner compulsion, necessity, or outward constraint. And so as humans, we do a lot of things because we have to, either because it can come from within, that we have some compulsion, we must do something, we must eat. We must sleep, or it can be something that just must be done, necessity. We can be, or it's just an outward constraint upon us that we have to do something. God does only what he's determined to do. Nobody makes God do anything. And so nobody's big enough to do that. Nobody's wise enough anyway. Now, in description, the persons of the Godhead are not compelled in any area of their existence. They are free to express the essence and attributes independently or combined. No one can make God do anything. And we do find a reference in Psalm 51 and verse 12 to his willing or free spirit. But the free spirit there, which David refers to, is it's his willing spirit, a voluntary, willing or spontaneous is the concept of the word translated free. But God is free. He takes no counsel from anybody. Isaiah 40 verses 13 and 14. I think we've kind of looked at some of that. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Ephesians 1, 11. 1 Timothy 2, 4. Anyway, some verses dealing with that. Now, the next thing on the list that I put here is sovereignty. And sovereignty is an aspect of free. It is not an attribute. Why? Because it is not eternal. It's often considered to be a characteristic of the nature, but it's not eternal, and hence it's not part of the nature. And so but it does deal, it's an aspect of freedom. And so we just say that it's a prerogative of God by virtue of his freedom and total nature. He can choose, he's sovereign. He's Lord over all. And that had to be sovereign, he had to have somebody to be sovereign over. And so that began with creation. And so God is number one with respect to creation. He's over Satan, the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the cosmos, terms that define Satan. But God is sovereign. And so sovereignty is that divine prerogative of the nature of God, whereby the persons are able to express the divine nature without fear or favor from themselves or their creation. And so we're going to pass over, he has absolute authority, I'll just say that. It all involves his purposes and decrees. Salvation is according to his sovereignty, his sovereign choice when it comes to salvation. And he works all things down from the determination of his desirous will. You can see that in Ephesians 1:11. Can't really go through, I have verses we could look at, but I need to move on to the last one as I look at our time and we look at infinity. And this God is infinite, and so our time is not infinite though, but it is not finite, in other words. And so there are no limits or bounds. It extends beyond measure or comprehension. That's endless, immeasurable. Now, those are the ideas that Webster gives of infinite, very great, vast, immense, inexhaustible. And so the definition that I give you here is infinity is that perfection of God whereby the three persons of the Godhead lack nothing and are complete, there being no bounds or limitations in the divine essence and attributes. And so man is finite. Man does have limits. We definitely have bounds. And so there has never been a lack, nor have there ever been any bounds or limitations to God. And so that's, he is infinite. And that brings us down to, you have some verses there, I believe, on that, so I'll just let you look them up. But God is infinitely greater than mankind and everything else within his creation. In every realm of his being, he's greater than everything. And there are no, he's boundless as far as we see God. Therefore, we can rely on him in every detail of our lives again. And so he is the only infinite being. The last of the characteristics of the nature of God is eternal. God is eternal. And he is the eternal God. Romans 16:26 describes gods as being eternal. 16:26, you see it says the everlasting God down towards the end of the verse, but it should read eternal God. It's a different spelling of the word. It should read eternal. And so God is the eternal God. And so eternity is that characteristic of the divine nature by which the persons possess the whole of their existence in one indivisible continual presence. So they are the eternal I am. And that's sort of Dr. Schaefer taken from him. But with God, there's no past, there's no present, no future. With God, he's outside of the realm of time. He isn't bound like time, with time like we are. And so eternity with God is duration without succession. Did I say without succession, beginning or ending? He is eternal. And so I'm going to have to let let me just say he dwells in eternity, and that's in Isaiah 57:15 coming up, but we won't take the time to go there because we are out of time. But God is not bound by time as we are. 2 Peter 3:8, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Psalm 90:4, 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it's past. God isn't bound by time in the way that we are. He's the creator of time. When he set the starry spaces into motion, he was the one who created time. And he lives not only in time, he does live in time being immense and being omnipresent. He lives in time, but he also is beyond time. He transcends time. And it says in Psalm 90:2 that he's from the ages of eternity. It says, from the ages of eternity, thou art God. And so he's beyond the realm of time as he dwells in eternity. And he is the I am in Exodus 3:14, which means that he is the self-existent one. The Lord Jesus could say in it as the God-man in his divine nature in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. I am. And so he is the one who is eternal. He is the one who is, he doesn't say I was, doesn't say I will be, but he says I am. And so he is the great I am. He sees the past and the future just as vividly as he sees the present. You can look at Isaiah 46:10. That deals with omniscience and immutability. Again, things that we've looked at, but he declares the end from the beginning and from the ancient times the things that are not yet here. And even though he is not bound by time, he does relate to it. And so in Genesis 18:14, the pre-incarnate Son of God told Abraham at this time out in the plains of Mamre that he would return at the appointed time. So he relates to time, but he is not bound by time. It was in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:14, but when God sent forth his son, come to be out from a woman and so forth. Acts 17:26, he determined the times before appointed. So he relates to time, but he is eternal. And so he is the eternal God. Now the last thing, and I'm running just a few minutes over here, from when we started, but personality. Now this is, these are the individuality, the characteristics that indicate they're the individualization of a person, we could say. The fact of being a particular person, a personal identity anyway. And so, but it's a result of a nature individualized by a person. Dr. Schaefer put it in a specific pattern of activity. And so there are three distinct personalities in the divine nature, since there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. The nature of God does not have a separate personality apart from the three persons of the Godhead. So you don't have four gods, but you have one God. How is God one? God is one in essence. He is three in personality and persons. And so you have three distinct persons, that within the Godhead. And we won't look at the rest of the notes dealing with the false concepts. But when you look at the Trinity, if you have the sheets, you can work on those and you can go back through your notes and trust you get to where you recognize the characteristics of the essence as you study the scriptures. You recognize the attributes. So you have four characteristics of the essence that we've looked at. Seven attributes. You have four characteristics of the nature of God. And then we do have persons who have sensibility, intellect, and will. And so I trust that this will help you in your study to come to an understanding of God and to be able to worship God better. When you communicate with Him, when you think of God, you can worship Him better. And so you have that sheet. I think this one may have made it online also. Mm-hmm. This was something I drew up for a seminary class so too many years ago. It was before Grant was born, by quite a few years. But anyway, just something that the attributes in here in the essence, and the essence and the attributes combined are the nature of God. And so anyway, just something to help you to review. And so with that, we will. Well, that's been up. Okay, well, with that, well, let's go ahead and look to the Lord, and I trust that this will help you to understand something about the doctrine of God. Again, we just scratched the surface in 12 weeks, and Lord willing, next week we'll begin looking at the Trinity. Father, we're thankful again for your word and the opportunity to look into it. We're thankful for the verses throughout your word that do describe and define and give us an idea concerning yourself, those things that you wanted us to know about yourself. You could have written it as a systematic theology and broken it all out, and put it together in a book for us if that had been your will. But it's something that you want us to work through and to study your word throughout and to come to a place where we do see those things that you do describe about yourself. And as we study your word, we can come to an understanding of you, of the things that you wanted us to know now, as you've revealed those things to us. And yet we're thankful that you are infinite. And as we consider your infinity, we really barely scratch the surface, even if we spent a lifetime studying, that we still barely scratch the surface. But we're thankful for the promise that in the future we will spend eternity future continuing to learn, and we will be able to learn more about your grace that's directed, the riches of your grace that are in Christ throughout the ages of eternity future. And so we do anticipate that, and perhaps tonight, perhaps before next week, we will be in your presence. But again, we are grateful for your word now and what we've been able to consider and share together this quarter. Again, as we move into the week and in the evening, just ask that you might accomplish your will in and through us and use us to bring glory to yourself in whatever way you see fit as we would do the works that you have laid out for us. Amen.